for the gifts that you have given to the church. Pastor Chuck's gift of teaching that you'd given him ministered to so many. We thank you that he influenced our lives and pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to use us and fill us and strengthen us. And we pray today as we now turn to your word that you would do a work in each one of us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today, if we did have a screen that was working, would say, One of Us. And that is that Jesus became one of us. The song is sung, What If God Were One of Us? Well, you don't got to wonder, because it already happened. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God. Unto us a child was born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty. Coming from the very mouth of Jesus, he calls himself the Almighty. Now Jesus said of John the Baptist, and we're looking at the text where Jesus is baptized by John. Jesus said of John that among men, none have been born greater than John. Later on he would say that John is the greatest prophet to ever live. And then God said at the announcement of the birth of John that God would see him as great, that he would be great in the eyes of God. And then last week we saw that John, who's the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest prophet that ever lived, great in the eyes of God, John said of Jesus, I am not worthy to carry his sandals. John said, who is the greatest one who had ever lived up to that point, he was in a complete different category and class to Jesus. When Jesus comes out of the area of Nazareth, of the Galilee, and he walks to his inauguration, because that's what we're going to study today, when his ministry is inaugurated, when a president is inaugurated, there's a lot of hubbub that goes on, right? There's big black limos that go down the road with secret servant agents running beside them. There were no black camels going down the path with secret service riding beside. He didn't go to Jerusalem to the highest point. When the president of the United States is inaugurated, they usually get some high-profile pastor to pray. Jesus didn't go get the high priest to pray while he was being inaugurated. And I'll tell you what, the inauguration of the Messiah, the inauguration of the Messiah is far greater than the inauguration of a president at all. And then look at verse, let me get some water first. Let me look with me at verse 13. I'm almost there. 25 minutes, I'm doing good. All right, verse 13. Then Jesus came from the Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. When Jesus shows up in the middle of the Judean wilderness to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, there's an immediate contention between John and Jesus. I've called this the cousins contention because they were cousins. Now, we don't know if John and Jesus knew each other. We know that when Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist and Mary was pregnant with Jesus, that Mary went to go see Elizabeth and that John jumped in Elizabeth's womb. By the way, when you picture those two, what does the Bible say about Elizabeth? That she was exceedingly old, well advanced in years. She got this old pregnant lady and this teenage girl, Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus. They couldn't have made a greater contrast, and yet both of them are pregnant. And John jumps, and she's 6 months further along than what Mary is. And John jumps in and is filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary walks into the room. John was filled with the Spirit from the time that he was in his mother's womb. Now, Zacharias, John's dad, was a priest, and he lived in Jerusalem. Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem and lived there for at least a couple of years. And so they might have known each other during that time. Mary and Elizabeth knew each other. It's only 5 miles away. Maybe there was some interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus when they were babies, infants, and toddlers. It seems to make sense, doesn't it? They were relatives, but then Jesus moved away to the area of Egypt, and John stayed there. In fact, we don't know how long Elizabeth and Zacharias lived. They were older. So we don't know how long they lived before John finally moved out in the wilderness and began to live off locusts with camel skin and wearing a belt, right? But then Jesus came back when he was 9 years old, and he settles in the region of Nazareth. And he would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is, according to scholars, the worst city of all of the cities in the Galilee. And isn't that amazing that Jesus didn't go and settle in the best city in the Galilee, but he settled in the worst, and that he would be known as Jesus of Nazareth? I think it continues to align himself with those humble things that you would know, that I would know, that Jesus will receive any of us. He said, a doctor doesn't come for those who are well, but comes for those who are sick. And Jesus said, and I have come for sinners. And if you're here today and you say, Jesus doesn't want me, doesn't want anything to do with me. Nope. You're the one Jesus wants stuff to do with. You're the person that Jesus came for, to reach out. He always identified himself with humble things. Born in Bethlehem, wasn't a significant city. The only thing significant about Bethlehem is the Messiah was born there. That's it. It was not a significant city. Well, I guess David was born there too. But other than that, it wasn't a significant city. Then there was Nazareth and so many other things that were humble. Now, saying all of that, maybe when Jesus came back, he goes to Jerusalem when he's 12. Maybe when he's 12 or maybe when they traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's a long trip. Maybe John and Jesus hung out together. We don't know. It's always an amazing thing when people become dogmatic. Well, Jesus and John obviously knew each other. Or Jesus and John obviously didn't know each other. John later on would say, I didn't know him. Now he was talking about the Messiah. I didn't know, but God had told me the one that I send a dove on, that will be the one. Here's the thing. It's okay to say, I don't know. Did Jesus know John the Baptist before? Did he have a relationship with him? I don't know. Try saying that. It's a good thing to say, I don't know. Just say it. I don't know. It's okay to say that. When I was a young pastor, I used to think I must know everything that is in the Bible. I must have an opinion about all things. I've learned it's okay to say, I don't know. Even during Q&A, sometimes I'll do Q&As. People ask me something about the Bible. I go, I don't know. Clueless. I have no idea. Do you got an idea? Because I don't. I don't know what it's about. I don't know whether these guys had developed a relationship before. And you say, well, how did John know that Jesus should not be baptized by him then? Because he was a prophet. Right? He's the greatest prophet that ever lived, and God had given him insight, or God had given him a word, possibly, or maybe he knew him. Again, I don't know. But when Jesus shows up, we pick it up in verse 14, and John tried to prevent him. Now, just picture it a little bit. You can kind of get a picture of Jesus in your mind, can't you? The actors that play Jesus are always skinny. They always have long hair. They always have blue eyes, or almost always have blue eyes. I don't know that Jesus had blue eyes, I don't know that he had long hair, and I don't know that he was skinny. But John the Baptist, it said, was a wild man. So here you have this wild man that's there, and Jesus comes up and John says, I need to be baptized by you, you're not going to be baptized by me. And Jesus responds to him by saying, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus said, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, this has caused some confusion over the years. In fact, in the blasphemous movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, at his baptism, they actually use a quote from a pseudo-figura gospel. A pseudo-figura gospel are the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of, did I say Thomas? The Gospel of Mary. These are pseudo-figuras. What's a pseudo-figura? A pseudo-figura, the word pseudo, you know what that is, right? If you're a pseudo-golfer or a pseudo-surfer, right? You know what pseudo is? It's fake. It's not true. Pseudo-figura, the word figura, is autograph. So it's a pseudo-autograph. In other words, it wasn't written by Mary, and it wasn't written by the Hebrews, and it wasn't written by Peter, and it wasn't written by Thomas. These, even though they're called the Gospel of whoever, they're pseudo-figuras. And most of them are in Coptic because they were written in Alexandria, Egypt, 200 to 300 years after the time of Christ. Now, it's interesting. Those who want to attack the Bible say, well, these books are ignored, and they are not brought into the canon of the Bible. That's because they're pseudo-figuras. That's because they weren't written in Greek by the people who originally wrote them. They were written in Coptic. And they're also bizarre when you read them. But in one of those, the Gospel of the Hebrews, it says that Jesus' mom and brothers just told Jesus, you got to go get baptized. And Jesus said, okay, I'll do it because you said so. And so he went. And in the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, that's how they portrayed it. Jesus said to John, well, my mom and dad told me to come over here and get baptized, so here I am. So he baptized him. That's not what happened. Jesus said, it's important for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you're wondering why Jesus had to be baptized in John's baptism, and John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. It was a baptism for sinners to get ready for the coming Messiah. So when Jesus is baptized by John, he's not baptized into John's baptism because he is the Messiah that's coming. He doesn't need to prepare himself for himself. That's what John's baptism was. So Jesus' baptism is unique. It is also not our baptism. There is a difference between our baptism and the baptism of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a minute as we consider baptism, which is my second point that would be behind me if there were my points up, if I had not touched the television screen. I just touched it. Do you guys see that? Didn't you guys see me walk up and touch it? It's crooked. I just went to straighten it out. Leave it alone, Robert. So my dad would have said, leave it alone. What'd you do? I don't know, Dad. I'm sorry. All right, so he's not baptized for repentance because he has no sin. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. Okay? So why does Jesus say we must fulfill all righteousness? Well, let me tell you first of all what he didn't say. He didn't say, John, it's necessary for me to be baptized because I must find righteousness. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I must have my sins forgiven. He didn't say that. He said, I need to fulfill all righteousness. The righteous man had to do what was right. He had to continue to do what was right. His baptism wasn't about finding righteousness. It was about doing righteousness. That's what he says. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So in other words, that was the right thing for him to do. And I believe it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 when it says that he would be numbered among transgressors, that he would be identified with sinners. There's a passage that foretells that Jesus would be identified with sinners. And he went and stood in line with the rest of sinners being baptized. I heard the story years ago of a young resident doctor who was going to work in an STD clinic. When he got there, he went to the desk to talk to the gal and said, I need to talk to the doctor. And she said, well, he's in with patients. You're going to have to stand in line and you can go in and see him. And so he went over and he stood in line with the rest of the people who had venereal diseases waiting to see the doctor. And he said that every time the door opened up and somebody walked in, he wanted to say, I'm a resident doctor here to work. I don't have STDs. I'm just in line with these other people who have STDs. Well, in essence, that's what Jesus did. He stood in line with sinners, and he identified with us because we, in our baptism, and we'll talk about this in a minute, identify with him. He identified with us, and he went down in that water, and he was baptized as a symbol of identifying with us because we, in our baptism, are going to identify with him. Now, I said that John's baptism is a baptism unto repentance and preparation for the Messiah. Jesus' baptism is identifying with you and me. And our baptism is us identifying with Jesus. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Put the ribbon of your Bible there in Matthew, because we're going to come back to it. But go to Romans 6. Here, Paul is writing at the end of his ministry to the Roman church, and there was obviously some Roman Christians who were feeling like it was okay to sin, because they were going to get forgiven anyway. It was kind of like, well, we can go ahead and sin, because we have grace from God. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul introduces the topic of baptism when he's talking about these Christians who feel like it's okay for them to sin. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So when you went under that water and were baptized, you were baptized into his death. He died upon that cross. Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. When you committed your life to him, the old person that you used to be died. so that sin and Satan have no more claim on you. God told Adam and Eve, on the moment that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. Death is the result of sin. James chapter 1 says that we're enticed. We sin when we're enticed, and that sin is conceived, and when it gives birth, it brings forth death. But you, being baptized with Christ, have died, so that sin and death no longer has any right in your life. The reason that you will go on into eternity is because you've already died. You were crucified with him. It goes on to say that here in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. When you come out of that water, it's a symbol of the new person that you are, and you now walk with the Spirit of God, the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be a slave to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We've died, so we've been freed from it. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives for God. The death that we died with him in baptism, we died once for ourselves, he died once for us, and we receive it and identify with it. And then in verse 11, there's the application. So you've been baptized. Now here's the application. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead. That's how we know that Paul was a Texan. Reckon yourself to be dead. All right, so it's a bad pun, I know. Likewise, you reckon yourself to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does the word reckon mean? To consider. So you, Christian, who has been baptized, and you've been baptized into his death, you've come up out of the water in newness of life, now consider yourself dead to sin. Don't go around saying, hey, I'm going to sin because I'll be forgiven for it. Consider yourself dead to it, because you are now alive to God. You are now doing the work that God calls you to do. You're now sent out to do his work. So baptism becomes an identification with his death and resurrection. John baptized people to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus was baptized to identify with us, because when we're baptized, we identify with Jesus. That, I believe, is what baptism is about and why Jesus himself was baptized. We now come to the inauguration. Once Jesus is baptized, going back with me to Matthew, once Jesus is baptized, verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Three things happened. Number one, the heavens were opened. Number two, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Three things happen. First of all, the heavens open. What does it look like when the heavens open? I take it that the reality of the physical world split and he saw into the spiritual realm. All around us, there's a spiritual realm that is every bit as real as this physical realm. In fact, I believe it's more real. You can reach out and touch the chair in front of you and you go, I don't know, this is pretty real. But in the spiritual realm, in this room, there are angels and there are demons. There are some things I think that if we saw, we would go, what is that? Remember, Ezekiel had the heavens open to him. Do you remember that? And he saw cherubim and he saw wheels within wheels moving around. In fact, there are ancient alien theorists who believe that he saw a UFO, right? Have you seen that television show? Well, in reality, you think about it, well, it was unidentified flying object, right? Didn't know what it was. And it was aliens. It's angels. It's not aliens as they're thinking of aliens. So in a way, they're right. But it's so bizarre that when you read it, and I've drawn it, I've actually read Ezekiel where I've drawn what I'm reading. And by the time I'm done drawing it, I look at it and go, I still don't understand it any better than I did when I read it. We read what Ezekiel saw, and we go, all right, blood buddy, I'm glad you saw that, but that's bizarre. When the heavens were to open up to us, I don't think we'd understand all of what we see that is there, just like he didn't understand all of what he was seeing that was there. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, had the heavens open up to him. Do you remember? He was being stoned. The Bible says that they threw the coats at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul would later become Paul, right? Later be used by God to write most of the New Testament. But he was in wholehearted approval of the stoning of Stephen, the Bible says. And as Stephen was being stoned and the rocks were cracking his head and he was dying, the heavens opened up. And he looked into heaven and he said, I see the throne of God and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne. Now the Bible had said that when Jesus went up into heaven, he sat down by the right hand of the Father. Why does Stephen see him standing? Perhaps Jesus stands for every child of God that enters into heaven. Perhaps in that moment that we go to be with the Lord, one of two things. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, behold, Jesus comes with the clouds. He's either going to come back for us and we're going to see him in the clouds, or we're going to go to be with him. The older we get, we realize that those things that seem so far off actually happen, right? Those of you who are older, you realize exactly what I'm saying. You nod your head. Those of you who are younger, you just look like this. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Hang on, you'll get it. And it moves too quickly, doesn't it? The next thing you know, time has passed, and truly what James says is true. Life is a vapor. It's here one moment, and it's gone the next. And there will come a time, if Jesus doesn't come back from us, when you will be standing, and I believe looking into heaven, and Jesus will be standing and receiving us. Well, the heavens open up for Jesus, and a spirit in the form of a dove descends upon him. It's the only time the spirit is ever seen as a dove, is when it's talking about the baptism and inauguration of Jesus. When the church receives the Holy Spirit, there's a rushing wind, there are tongues of fire, one time the room that they're in is shaken, there are gifts of the Spirit, it's the gift of tongues that is given to people, and so that is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But never do we have a dove that descends upon us. That happened to Jesus. Why? Why was the baptism of Jesus in the Holy Spirit different than ours? Because the Bible says that he was given the Holy Spirit without measure. The very name Messiah means anointed one. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. He was anointed by God, excuse me, to do the work that God had called him to do. And this dove descended upon him. Now, we too have been filled with the Spirit. We continually need to be refilled with the Spirit though. We're like a cup filled to overflow. And then we kind of go down, we need to be filled up again. And the early church had that happen over and over again. But Jesus is filled with the Spirit. And finally, there's a voice that comes out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I wonder what the voice of God sounded like. I wonder if it sounds like anybody that's alive today. Some would picture him sounding like Morgan Freeman, right? Some would picture him sounding like other people that, I don't know. But I know that he said of Jesus before he died, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Billy Graham had been asked in his 70s, he's 93 now, what is it that you want God to say to you? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. But God was pleased with Jesus before he ever began to do anything. And he would do it. He would carry out the work that God had called him to do. Now in closing, how much time do I have left? How am I doing? 5 minutes is perfect. In closing, the ministry that began with Jesus is now been passed on to us. That inauguration, that ministry that Jesus began, Jesus took Peter and said, on this rock I will build my church. The rock that he was talking about was not Peter. Peter's name means a small pebble. Jesus said, on Petra I will build my rock, not on Peter. He didn't say, you are Peter, and on the pebble I'm going to build my church. He said, you are Peter, you are the small stone, but on Petra I will build my church. Jesus is the rock. Peter is the pebble. Jesus is the rock. But then he said this, and I have the keys to the kingdom, and I give them to you. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That is that you and I have been entrusted with the keys to the kingdom. Do you realize that? When you're witnessing to someone, have you ever said to them, hey, listen, I got the keys to the kingdom. Why don't I just let you in? We could talk about this till we're blue in the face, but I can just open up the door and let you in because I got the keys. The keys that we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. And we're able to open the door and say to someone, if you'll receive him now, he gives you the power to become a child of God. If you'll invite him into your life, then your life will be transformed and you'll become a new person. And what I know about the church is that we will not fail in it. Now, the church isn't perfect. I think our church is perfect. All right, I don't even think our church is perfect, right? But one thing that I know is that we will be effective in doing the work of the gospel, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And so we step out to do the work and we see people coming to Christ, not because we're anything special, but because we've got the keys. Because Jesus gave them to us. And that inauguration that started on that day that Jesus was baptized is continued on in what's taking place within the church today. No wonder it was such an incredible inauguration. When a president is inaugurated, we've never had the sky open up, we've never had a dove descending like a spirit upon them, and we've never had God say, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." God might indeed say, "Watch out." I don't know. I don't know what God would say at the inauguration of a world leader or of a president. But I know that this was an inauguration for a Savior for all of mankind, and that you and I carry on that work that he's called us to do. May we do it effectively. May we turn away from sin, knowing it no longer has any power over us, and do the work that God's called us to do, because we have the keys to the kingdom, and that is absolutely amazing. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that we've been entrusted with the keys to the kingdom. We want to thank you for the work that you're continuing to do in each one of our hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take these truths and allow us to be the light, the salt, the church that makes a difference. That you are the rock that it has been built on. And I pray that we would open up the door for those to come to Christ. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.